The scripture for today's message will be taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. As we continue Mark's account of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I will read verses 10 through 26. Beginning with verse 10, "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hand upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. There is nothing more exciting, that is at least to me, than the study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been recorded by these who wrote under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel according to Mark, we have a presentation of the life of our blessed Lord and Savior, wherein we are able to examine His movements, His gestures, His relationship and activities to and with His disciples, as he is portrayed for us by Mark as the servant of the Lord. The emphasis here is, rather than being upon our Lord's teachings, upon his activities, his actions, the things that he did in demonstration of his power and messiahship. Therefore, we are given some insight into the movements of our Lord, how quickly he was to move to accomplish the will of God, and also how he moved to bring about the healing of the sick and the casting out of the demon-possessed. We have followed our Lord primarily through Galilee, which Mark has been concerned with, as he has labored in that part of his ministry. However, in our last message, we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the contention, the unbelief, and the disputations of the religious leaders sent up from Jerusalem, withdrew himself from those holding to traditions, moving on into the northern part, into the region occupied by Gentiles, at which time he was confronted with a Syrophoenician woman, whom he called a dog, but who nevertheless would not be put off until she received that which she requested of our Lord, the healing of her daughter. And then we see the Lord in Decapolis, where he heals a man who was deaf and had an impediment of speech. And then from that, he moves into the multitude, supplying them with their needs out of a few loaves of bread and a few fishes supplied by the disciples. We now see the Lord Jesus Christ in the small city of Dalmanutha, a place that we are not able to identify, a place that we cannot be certain as to its location, but nevertheless must have been somewhere in the region of Decapolis. It was here in this small town that the Pharisees again come to our Lord and seek of him a sign from heaven. Our Lord was not in contention with the people in general, for the Bible says they heard him gladly. This does not mean that the multitudes were saved or ever saw that he was the Messiah. But nevertheless, they followed him. They heard him speak gladly. They did not contend with him. The contention came primarily from the religious leaders of that day, and then later from the political as well. The Pharisees now come to the Lord and request of him a sign from heaven. Our Lord retorts by saying to them, "This generation shall be given no sign." The word sign means miracle. How many miracles must our Lord perform before they will become convinced that he is the Son of God, before they will receive and believe his words? How many miracles must he perform before they will acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God? Therefore, seeking of him a sign, he says, because they tempted him, you will receive no sign. Now, Matthew informs us that our Lord added to this group other than the sign of Jonas the prophet. And his sign was that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, go back, you religious leaders, and read the prophet Jonah. There you will find illustrated the sign that I'll give to you. The only sign that you will get is my resurrection from the dead. If you're not convinced by that, then you will perish in your sins. After this contention with the Pharisees, we read some of the saddest words recorded in all of Scripture. In verse 13, we read, "And he left them." It does not say they left him. It does not say they followed and then fell along the wayside. It says he left them. There is nothing that should be more disturbing to a child of God than the possibility of an absent Christ. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ withdrawing himself and his presence from people who claim his religion, who claim his name, who claim to be representatives of him. We are constantly warned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, concerning the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that unless the churches continued steadfast, unless they repented and returned to their first love, Christ would move and remove his lampstand, that is, his witness. his light from out of their midst. Now we are not disturbed over the absence of Christ, but we should be. For I believe that if we are honest, we would admit that organized religion today, with all of its institutions, its church buildings, and its religious activity, is merely an empty shell, a facade, a mere pretense of that which is to be representative of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One word could be written over most of our religious institutions today and well describe our condition. That word is Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. For God does not own present-day organized religion as his own. And so we do not see any evidence of the life-giving presence of the Son of God in our midst. You know, the more Christ leaves a people, the more he departs from a religious system, the more they must become involved in organizational activity. The more people are involved in organizational activity to keep the machinery running well, the more sure you can be that Christ has departed, that his spirit is no more present. I've mentioned to this church a number of times concerning the preacher. That is not too far from here that I visited with some 15, 16, 17 years ago, who was greatly disturbed because he felt that in his own convention, that if there were no Holy Spirit of God, that 90% of the activity could go on undisturbed. And I say to you that if we have 1% of any activity that can go on undisturbed without the presence of God the Holy Spirit, without the life-giving presence of the Lord Jesus, that is that much activity too much. Yes, we're living in a time of spiritual death and drought, where the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, Christ was dealing here with religious people. He was dealing with men who should have known that he was the Messiah because of their knowledge of the Scriptures. But he was dealing with men who were so given over to tradition and formalism that they rejected him as the Messiah, and he leaves their presence. We read, and he left them. He left them because of their unbelief, and no sadder situation could possibly exist. Now, upon leaving these Pharisees, the Lord Jesus enters into a boat with his disciples to cross over the sea to the other side. And while they are crossing over the sea, we may note, first of all, that our Lord gives a solemn warning to the disciples in verses 13 through 21. A solemn warning to the disciples. From verse 14, we may note that the disciples had totally and completely forgotten to bring bread into the boat with them, with the exception of one loaf, one little flat loaf that would take care of one man, that one of the disciples happened to have had. So the Lord took advantage of this situation and occasion to bring about a severe warning. But I think here we might see something that is commendable concerning the disciples. In other words, I think that here we are beginning to detect a little spiritual insight and growth and reliance on the part of the disciples upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word translated forgotten in verse 14 means to totally have forgotten to such an extent that there was not even any possible remembrance of getting supplies to take care of their physical needs. Now why? I believe that because here the disciples were beginning to develop that Christ-like easy-mindedness as to food. Remember the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. had already taught them and us as well that we are to take no thought of tomorrow. He gives as the reason that every day in itself has a sufficiency of evil for that day. Therefore, we are sinning whenever we reach out into tomorrow, into the future, and get evil that does not yet exist, and try to bring it by way of anticipation, apprehension, and worry into the present day. We are to take no thought of tomorrow. Then our Lord further points out that we are to take no thought of tomorrow in view of the fact that He Himself has assumed the responsibility for our welfare. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit down and do not make reasonable and sensible plans for caring for ourselves. This does not mean that we give up our jobs and say, well, if the Lord's going to feed me, He'll feed me. Oh, no. But this is a warning against apprehension. This is a warning against worry. And He says we're to take no thought for tomorrow. Look out at the lilies. You cannot find anything more beautiful than the lily. And arrayed in all of its glory, it excels Solomon in his glory. And yet the lilies don't toil, and they certainly don't worry. Their beauty is supplied by the Lord Himself. Then look at the fowl of the air. They do not labor and toil. They merely swoop to the ground and receive that which has been supplied for them by God. So our Lord says, are not you greater than the fowl and also the lilies? Why are you to be apprehensive and constantly worrying about the future? You have enough evil in this very day to take care of the day to occupy your attention. Don't worry about tomorrow. I believe the disciples were beginning to learn that lesson because of the usage of the word translated forgotten here. A total absence of any concern about any material needs for their physical welfare. They had forgotten the bread. They were beginning to depend upon the Lord. It was dawning upon them that our Lord could supply their every need as He had done first the 5,000 men and then the later 4,000 men whom He fed with a few loaves and then a few fish. Take no thought for tomorrow. But seeing that there was only one loaf of bread, our Lord takes the occasion to warn them. He says in verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, at this point, the disciples did not understand what our Lord was teaching. They became upset, concerned, apprehensive. Was He rebuking them because they had failed to bring bread aboard the boat? This was their reasoning. We didn't buy supplies. We didn't give any thought to any supplies. We didn't take any concern about what our needs are. Now, Lord is rebuking us. Actually, they interpret Him literally to mean, when you buy bread, don't buy it from the Pharisees and don't buy it from the followers of Herod, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And so they put a literal interpretation upon our Lord's words. At this point, He rebuked them with a series of questions. You haven't learned it yet? Is your heart still hardened? Are you not able to see even yet? How many fragments did I take up as a result of the miracles? 12 on the one hand, they said, and 7 on the other. Well, then certainly if I could take just a few fish and a few pieces of bread and feed such multitudes and have all that left over, then my conversation is not a rebuke to you about having one loaf of bread. For I could take that one loaf of bread and feed a whole town, a whole community, even the whole world, if it were necessary. And then the principle dawned upon them as to what our Lord was speaking about. Beware of the leaven. First of all, it had reference to the formalism and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, when it came to the Bible, they believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. The Pharisees would have been classified among the fundamentalists, for they believed in the Word of God. They believed in miracles and the supernatural. For the Pharisees had become so self-righteous in their own traditions and in their knowledge, and had become so enslaved to their own formalities, that they missed the Lord Jesus Christ when He came into their midst. Now the followers of Herod were different. These were first the Sadducees, who did not believe in the supernatural. They denied a life after death, the resurrection from among the dead, angels, miracles, and so on. And then the Herodians, a political group, with whom the Sadducees rubbed shoulders, who believed that Herod himself was the Messiah, and so would not accept the testimony that Jesus Christ had that right. Therefore, the Herodians represented worldliness and skepticism. Those who wanted power within the world, who wanted to satisfy the flesh, and who lived in skepticism concerning the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does our Lord use the word leaven? Well, let us look at some scriptures where the word leaven appears. But first, let me say, it is my firm conviction, after studying the word leaven in the Bible, that it is always used with reference to evil. Now, most persons acknowledge that leaven is used with reference to evil, and then some wish to make one exception, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, where the kingdom of God is likened to a leavening process, and say that this is the gradual growth of the kingdom of God until the whole world is progressively converted. Well, we're a long way from that, if that be the case. But I don't know why there would be one exception in the usage of the word. The word translated leaven means beer yeast, and it has reference to the process of fermentation. In the Old Testament, with the exception of a few ceremonies that were to illustrate the sinfulness of man, leaven was always excluded from the ceremony and sacrifice, even to the point of being put out of the houses of the people during the time of holy days. Why? Because leavening represented sin. The Old Testament sacrifices represented the sinless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so leavening had to be absent. Also, leavening is merely the process of fermentation. It is that which takes place when the juice of grapes turns to wine. It is that which takes process when yeast causes bread to rise to the point of stopping and falling. It is that which takes place when milk is changed over into what we call buttermilk. But buttermilk is nothing more than fermented sweet milk or plain milk. It is a process of fermentation that takes place throughout the world. And fermentation is the result of the entrance of sin into the world. In other words, if there had been no sin, there would have been no breaking down process in fermentation. The grape juice would have remained pure throughout all of eternity. But fermentation is the result of sin, and it has been chosen to represent sin, to illustrate sin, to illustrate evil. Now let's look at a scripture or two. in 1 Corinthians, and by the way, this is why in the Lord's Supper and in the Passover, only a juice was permitted to be used where the fermentation had ceased taking place. And the only level where fermentation ceases to take place is when the element has become completely fermented and the working stops. This is why in the Passover and the Lord's Supper, a pure wine must be used, because there's no leaven in wine, whereas in plain juice there is leavening. And I've oftentimes said it would be better to use buttermilk than to use grape juice, and I'm convinced of that because at least the fermentation has stopped in buttermilk. There's no leavening process taking place. But now turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is warning the church at Corinth concerning immorality in the church, in particular, the sin of incest. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good, your bragging, your boasting is not good." These people bragged about how many gifts of the Spirit they had, how they were able to speak in tongues, how they could do this and that and the other. And Paul said, "Your bragging's not good." And these gifts are certainly not any sign of spirituality, because you are about the worst group that we could possibly deal with as far as the church is concerned. Then he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Purge out the old leaven, because in conversion you become unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven there represents malice and wickedness. Now look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the disciples, as recorded by Matthew, in the same situation. In verses 11 and 12, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Of the doctrine. So it is wickedness in general, and malice, and false doctrine, and false practice. But why is leavening chosen as a representation of evil? Because it works from within and not from without. Therefore, this is far more dangerous to the church than is outward persecution. Leavening goes on in a quiet, undetected way until the whole is pervaded. This means then that under no circumstances are we ever to give in and compromise on the matter of truth and of doctrine and of practice, for wherein we compromise, we become leavened, and the leavening process will eventually permeate and pervade the whole lump, which has reference to the body of Christ. Some people feel that there are certain doctrines that we could tone down and give in a little bit and compromise in order to retain peace. But my dear friends, peace among people is not worthy of the compromise in doctrine and practice that brings about a leavening process that will soon destroy the body. Beware of the leaven. We must give no room, as far as humanly possible, aided by God the Holy Spirit, to false doctrine and false practice. Well, having warned these disciples, the little boat now lands on the other side at the town of Bethsaida. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is met with some people who bring to him a blind man. In this we have some of the most beautiful and significant gospel instructions as can be found in the Word of God. I want us to note several things. First of all, I want us to note in the healing of this blind man, there is a demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of Christ. Not merely in that he can show mercy to whom he will show mercy by the fact that he did not heal many people in that region. He dealt primarily with this blind man, but in the fact that he does not follow the methods that he's used heretofore. We have already noted that the Lord Jesus Christ never uses the same method in treating people according to their needs. But this time he changes entirely, and rather than bringing about an instantaneous healing as he has done heretofore, he brings about a gradual, progressive healing of the blind man. Once again, demonstrating not a lack of power in himself, not a lack of faith on the part of the blind man, but his own sovereignty. That he does things in his own way. And then in the healing of this blind man, we have illustrated salvation by grace and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this healing had to be by grace. This blind man was not an acquaintance of our Lord's. From what he was blind, we don't know. How long he had been blind, we do not know. But nevertheless, this we do know. He had no claims whatsoever upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he makes no demands himself at all. Others plead his case for him. It was an act of grace. Christ did not owe him his sight. He could have left him blind and would have done him no ill justice. So this was an act of unmerited favor. The Bible teaches us that salvation is by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace. By grace. By grace. And I'm here to tell you that every person that has ever been saved or ever will be saved has been saved by the unmerited favor of God without having any claims whatsoever upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know it's just the nature of man to brag. It's the nature of man to want everything in such a way that he can have part in it to such an extent that he can make a boast of it. And that's the way he wants salvation. He wants God to do his part, but he wants God to allow him something which he can do so that the two cooperating together can come out at the end and say, look what we've done. And man will have something to brag about. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're ever saved, if God ever redeems you by the blood of His Son, you'll have nothing to brag about except Jesus Christ. And as long as you think that there's anything in yourself and that you are deserving of in the way of salvation, you will never be saved. Salvation's by grace. This is why I am dubious of this modern day movement where Christianity has become so popular that we have a constant flow of persons who are ready to stand up and give their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. In special movements where there is put on parade outstanding athletes and movie stars and persons who have attained success in the business world are played up as the shining examples of those whom Christ saves. And these people come along and they stand and talk about 30 minutes about how great they were and how good they have been and what they have accomplished and how successful they were and how much they gave up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now how they have a little button they can push and it turns on success in capital letters, so that people think now that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be some kind of an athlete or a Hollywood performer or some outstanding something somewhere in something. And there's no longer any room left where just plain old everyday street walking sinners can be saved. But man's got him something to brag about, you see. Look at me. I'm an outstanding football coach of an outstanding Western State ball club. And I'm an outstanding Christian. Isn't that something that somebody with my reputation would believe on Jesus? Or look at me, I played halfback and I was a star. Haven't I done a great thing? I believed on Jesus. Now He's helping me to be a success. Some other person comes along and says, well, look at me, I was an outstanding businessman, successful in what I was doing. Look at the favor I did by believing on Jesus. Sickens me to no end. That's not Christianity. Salvation is by grace, by God's unmerited favor to hell-deserving sinners, and any person that's saved will be saved by that grace as a sinner who is on the bottom, who's come down all the way to seeing himself as a lost sinner. Then note this blind man illustrates for us what man is in a state of nature. For as he was blind physically, so we by nature are blind spiritually. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, please. And let's note what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're blind by nature. Man by nature is blind to his own condition and danger and need. In a world where everybody is blind, nobody is blind. That's the norm. And so all men are born spiritually blind and will never see that blindness, never see their need, never see their lost condition until they're given sight by the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, man is blind to the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may give lip service to Jesus Christ, but he does not see Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, as that which he desires above all things, until he first of all sees himself a lost, wretched, miserable, helpless sinner. For only sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then note something else about this blind man. He was brought to the Lord Jesus by others. We don't read that he opened his mouth. Others requested that the Lord might touch him and make him well. I'm glad that's put there. Though God doesn't need you and He doesn't need me, nevertheless He's seen fit to use means to bring sinners to Him. We have a responsibility to bear witness to that which we know And so God uses our concern and stirs us up in prayer to bring others to Himself for salvation. How can we be in contact with loved ones and friends who are lost and go through a day without calling their names or crying out unto the Lord for their salvation? I wouldn't be surprised that if I don't pray over some in this church more than you do as to their salvation. I wouldn't doubt if I don't pray over some of your children more than you do as to their salvation. God uses me. Then we see that the man was not only brought by others, but in verse 23, Christ took him by the hand and led him outside into privacy. Took him by the hand. Now there is an act of condescension. The Lord Jesus reaches down and takes this poor old dirty blind beggar by the hand. And here is friendship. He took him by the hand, and here's identification. He took him by the hand. In order to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ had to stoop down and come into this world and leave His divine glory and take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, take our nature upon Himself so that He might take us by the hand. Give us spiritual sight and eternal life. Therefore, Jesus Christ, by taking us by the hand, was able to go to the cross of Calvary and there die in our room and in our stead, that through Him we might have life eternal. Then note further, the Lord Jesus Christ, after taking him by the hand, leading him outside, spit on his eyes and touch them and ask him, "Can you see?" And he said, "I see men like trees walking." Now turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. In verses 17 and 18, note the words very carefully. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." That means to come back to the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this time when men are denying Him to be the Son of God, come back to this truth. "Buy gold, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, His righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." What is that spittle? What comes out of a man's mouth? Words. What comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? His gospel. What does that spittle represent? What is that eye salve other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? By the foolishness of preaching, God saves them that believe. God uses the means of His gospel, the spittle of His mouth, to open the eyes of the blind that they might see. Now in that television interview this morning with the minister, you were told by this English clergyman that the word conversion and saved are no longer words to be used in the Christian vocabulary. At least he was honest. He said that he had in his church youth meetings where 500 more people from the young to the elderly came in. But the gospel was never preached to them. I just couldn't believe a man would say that, but he did. He assured us on TV that getting these people in, and he used this phrase so everybody could do their own thing, either ping pong or dominoes or whatever other thing they might have going. He said, "We don't ever preach the gospel to them." And then with great pride, it seemed as if he were saying, "Because we don't preach the gospel to them, we have bigger crowds coming to those meetings than we have coming to the regular church services, and I'm better acquainted with them than I am my own church members. I'd get me a new pastor. I'd find me a new church." We don't preach the gospel to them. Well, I'll guarantee you, dear friends, if you won't preach the gospel to folks, you can get them out. You can get them into meetings. But God uses the foolishness of preaching. And wherever the gospel is preached, you'll use the word saved, and you'll use the word conversion, and you'll use the word lost, because these are all words in the gospel vocabulary describing what God does for the guilty sinner. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there was a gradual restoration. He said, can you see? He said, partly. Men looked like tree stumps moving around. Touched him again. Said, can you see? He said, clearly. Why? Because when we're converted, when we're given spiritual eyesight, we don't come into a knowledge of all the truth at one time. There's a gradual insight that we gain into the things of our Lord, so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, have your eyes been opened? Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take this message and use it for Thy glory. We pray indeed that eyes will be opened to see the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ will be revealed as Savior. We thank Thee for these truths. We pray that Thy people shall be strengthened in these days of apostasy, that we might stand. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.